Please take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Exodus, chapter 7. Exodus chapter 7, and our text will be the seventh chapter. Exodus 7. Listen to this. This is the very word of God. And the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart. And though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out my people of Israel from among them." Moses and Aaron did so. They did just as the Lord commanded them. Now Moses was 80 years old, and Aaron 83 years old, when they spoke to Pharaoh. Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "When Pharaoh says to you, 'Prove yourselves by working a miracle,' then you shall say to Aaron, 'Take your staff and cast it down before Pharaoh, that it may become a serpent.'" So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, also did the same by their secret arts. For each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Still, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he is going out to the water. Stand on the bank of the Nile to meet him, and take in your hand the staff that turned into a serpent. And you shall say to him, 'The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you, saying, Let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. But so far you have not obeyed. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, with the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water that is in the Nile, and it shall turn into blood. The fish in the Nile shall die, and the Nile will stink, and the Egyptians will grow weary of drinking water from the Nile." And the Lord said to Moses, "Say to Aaron, 'Take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their rivers, their canals, and their ponds, and all their pools of water, so that they may become blood. And there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, even in vessels of wood and vessels of stone.'" Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded. In the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, he lifted up the staff and struck the water in the Nile, and all the water in the Nile turned into blood. And the fish in the Nile died, and the Nile stank, so that the Egyptians could not drink water from the Nile. There was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. But the magicians of Egypt did the same by their secret arts. So Pharaoh's heart remained hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Pharaoh turned and went into his house, and he did not take even this to heart. And all the Egyptians dug along the Nile for water to drink, for they could not drink the water of the Nile. 7 full days passed after the Lord had struck the Nile. That is the reading of God's word. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, bless your word to us. Teach us from it. Feed our souls from this, the bread of life. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So we get to the portion of Exodus now in which we see the plagues. That's what we have come to call them, plagues. And they are called plagues at some places in Scripture. And even in your Bibles, perhaps, there's a note right before verse 14 that says the first plague. And we speak of them as plagues normally. But we note that in verse 3, God calls them something else. He calls them signs and wonders. And they certainly were that. Good for us to remember. And this is the first plague, the first sign and wonder that God works before all the people of Egypt. He had done some signs and wonders privately before Pharaoh in his court, before Pharaoh and his servants. But now the entire land of Egypt is going to see and experience the power of God and his signs and wonders. This plague, the plague of the water turned to blood, as well as all the plagues, were acts of judgment by God. Look back at chapter 6 and verse 6. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, I am Yahweh. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. God is bringing judgment on the land of Egypt now through his power for their enslavement of his people. And what we're going to see in particular here is that the weakness of God is stronger than men. The weakness of God is stronger than men. I didn't make up that phrase. You may recognize it from the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, where Paul writes to the Corinthian church, the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Meaning that the very least, the very fringes of God's wisdom exceeds all the wisdom of man. The very least and the very outer portions, the fringes of God's power, is stronger than all the might of mankind and of the nations. The weakness of God is stronger than men. And we're going to see this in 3 points. First of all, we're going to look at real miracles and counterfeits. Real miracles and counterfeits. Secondly, we'll see the supremacy of God's power. And then finally, the deadly power of a hard heart. So first of all, real miracles and counterfeits. As we get to the beginning of chapter 7, one of the first things we see is an illustration of what a prophet is. Did you hear what God said to Moses? What do you think of when you hear the word prophet? What is a prophet in your mind? I think the common perception is that a prophet is someone who foretells the future, who can see into the future and predict things. Well, the truth is, yes, prophets often did foretell the future. They predicted things, but that's not the essence of prophecy. That's not the fundamental definition of what it is to be a prophet or to prophesy. A prophet, fundamentally speaking, is one who speaks in behalf of God. One who speaks the words of God. And that's why, for example, sometimes there was one Puritan author in particular who wrote a text on preaching, an instructional manual on preaching, and he titled it The Art of Prophecy. Because prophecy isn't first and foremost predicting things or telling somebody what's going to happen tomorrow or next year or in the future. It's proclaiming God's word. So in our time, preaching is, in a sense, prophecy. And you notice that Moses and Aaron were faithful to God. Look at chapter 7, verse 6. God sent them. God said to Moses, I'm going to make you like God to Pharaoh, and Aaron is going to be your prophet. So Moses stood there before Pharaoh, representing the authority of God, and Aaron stood by him, proclaiming God's word, acting as Moses' prophet. And the testimony of God's word here in verse 6 is Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord commanded them. They were faithful, in other words. They'd both struggled a little bit with this, perhaps, in the past. But now they are boldly doing exactly what God commanded them to do. And that has a strong application to us, each and every day, throughout this life. Your report card in heaven is not based on results. Your report card in heaven is based on faithfulness. Amen. If you're an officer in the army, you get an OER, an officer evaluation report. And they evaluate your performance for the past year, what you've done well, and they try to make you shine so that the promotion boards look at your OER and promote you. If you're a non-commissioned officer, you get an NCOER. If you're a student, you get a report card from school. And it's all based on how you perform. It's based on what you achieve. But God doesn't rate us based on achievement. He doesn't rate us based on performance. He doesn't rate us based on getting results. He rates us on our faithfulness. That's what he's concerned about. So Moses and Aaron were faithful. And God bless missionaries and ministers and servants who labor diligently and see very little fruit. If they're faithful, that's what counts. That's what counts. And our goal should be to reach the point where we immediately and instinctively obey God's will. Now, in chapter 7, throughout chapter 7, you see Moses and Aaron acting as instruments of the Lord, instruments of God, and they're doing true miracles. These were real miracles that were being performed by Moses and Aaron. Opposite them, you see Pharaoh's sorcerers. That's the word that's used in our translation. In 2 Timothy 3:8, it refers to Jannes and Jambres, who opposed Moses. That's probably who Peter was talking about, as Paul was talking about when he wrote to Timothy. Jannes and Jambres were among these sorcerers of Egypt, opposing Moses and seeking to discredit him by imitating his miracles, imitating God's miracles. So you've got true miracles being performed by God's servants, counterfeits being performed by the magicians and sorcerers of Egypt. First, you've got this situation with the staff becoming a serpent. Aaron throws down his staff. It becomes a serpent. But then these Egyptian sorcerers do the same. They mimic or imitate this miracle. Verse 11, Pharaoh summoned his wise men and the sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, also did the same with their secret arts. Okay, what's going on here? What is this? What do we make of this? It could have been sleight of hand. These are magicians. If you've ever seen a magic show, you know they do things that appear to be pretty amazing, but there's an explanation, there's a trick, there's sleight of hand involved, and it could be that that was what these magicians were doing. I think that's most likely. I don't think this is a real miracle at all on the part of the sorcerers. But it could be, it's possible, that it was actually a supernatural act, and these sorcerers were enabled by the power of evil spirits, by the power of Satan, to imitate what Aaron had done with his staff, what God had allowed him to do. But even if that's so, even if these sorcerers did a real supernatural act by the power of Satan, even that was under the control of God. Even that was allowed by him, and they wouldn't have been able to do it if God hadn't permitted it. And it really ultimately doesn't matter, because what happens after their staffs turn into serpents? Aaron's staff swallows their staffs up, illustrating in a powerful way God's superiority over them. Aaron's staff devoured their staffs. And there's a correlation here. The fact that we're dealing with serpents is probably no accident, because you've got this threefold analogy where you've got Moses and Aaron standing up against Pharaoh, and the battle that's taking place in Pharaoh's courtroom right now is really representative of the battle that's taking place between Israel and Egypt. This conflict, which ultimately also is reflective of an even greater conflict. The age-old conflict between God Almighty and Satan, who first manifests himself as a what? A serpent. And who's called in Revelation, that great serpent, the dragon, the devil. And God has power over him. Then there's this miracle of water to blood. And I wonder if you've ever wondered, what does that mean? You see, the first plague, the Nile, and not just the Nile, but all the surface water in Egypt is turned to blood. And there are all kinds of naturalistic explanations that people have made to explain what really happened here. For example, some people say, well, there's a disturbance in the headwaters of the Nile, and it loosened up a lot of the red clay, the red soil, and it turned the color of the river red, and it made it undrinkable. Another explanation was that it was some kind of poisonous algae that grew up in the water. But it's important for us to know that the Hebrew word that's used here for blood, the Hebrew word is dam. And that word in the Old Testament, as far as I'm able to tell, always means blood. Yes, it can mean red, like Edom, Esau, he is covered with red hair, and his name is kind of derived from the same root or etymological connection there. But whenever this word is used in the Hebrew Bible, it always means blood. I see no reason to take it any other way. Besides, those naturalistic explanations all fail in one way or another. First of all, just the water getting clouded with red soil isn't going to kill all the fish. Secondly, it wasn't just the Nile. The canals, the pools, even receptacles that were in the Egyptians' home, receptacles of wood, receptacles of stone, the water in them turned to blood. So if we believe in a God who has power of resurrection, if we believe in a God who can create the heavens and the earth in 6 days, why don't we believe in a God who can turn the waters of Egypt to blood? I think that's what he did. That's what the scriptures tell us that he did.
Amen.
Now we have this additional, perhaps we could look at it as a problem, because the magicians imitate this miracle too. Although that's kind of that's pretty weak, isn't it? They could just bring out receptacles and tell Pharaoh, we turned this to blood, when maybe it had already been turned to blood by God's power. But the text says that they did the same by their magic arts. I found some interesting remarks about this in a few commentaries. One man said, one would have thought that to reverse the effect would have been more helpful. I thought that was kind of funny. Can you imagine Pharaoh sitting there? Good job, guys, but it would be a lot better if you could kind of undo this. One would have thought to reverse the effect would have been more helpful, but doubtless that lay beyond their powers. Or another man wrote, the magicians could replicate, but they could not remedy the situation. They could only make things worse, not better. And that's reflective of Satan, once again. And his power. Yes, he's a powerful enemy. But what's his power characterized by? Philip Ryken said, Satan can only corrupt, never create. Amen. And so, we find out too that in God's mercy, the underground water apparently wasn't affected. So the Egyptians, for those 7 days, apparently, when the waters were blood, They were able to dig and get drinkable water. But that was only of God's mercy as well. And so we see real miracles and counterfeits, and they point to the fact that God is supreme in power. And that's our second point, the supremacy of God's power. And I think it's illustrated so beautifully, or terribly, in his striking of the Nile. There have been some who have said that this first plague was the mildest of them. And I guess maybe in a sense that could be so. It was at the most probably a nuisance and an inconvenience, a wondrous and terrible sign, but they're able to dig and get water. And it's not like these gigantic hailstones are falling on them or their cattle are dying yet. So they've said that this is kind of the mildest or the least severe of the plagues. But I think in a sense, it sums them all up, because Egypt's power and Egypt's prosperity was kind of represented by the Nile. It revolved around the Nile. Even if you look at a map of Egypt right now, what goes right through the center of it? The Nile River. And so when the nation first began, it probably centered around that river and the water source that was so necessary for life and for prosperity. And then the country sort of grows out from there as they're able better and better to access that water from further out. That's what made Egypt a great nation. They had this river, this mighty Nile flowing through the heart of the land. Their economy depended upon it. It was their water source, and you know all the ways in which water sources are important. They're essential for life, for human life. We need to drink water. If you want to have agriculture, livestock, or plant life, you've got to have water. They used it as a means of transportation. And because it was seen as the source of so many things that they needed, the Egyptians worshipped the Nile. The Nile was one of their gods. And so striking the Nile was a devastating blow to Egypt. And we see that by God striking the Nile, he's showing how powerful he is. He's showing that he has power over everything about Egypt. And in tactics in warfare, or tactics and strategy in an athletic competition, what do you do if you want to win? You look for your enemy's weakness and you exploit it. You're not necessarily going to be best off going right after his strength, but you find the holes in your enemy's armor, find where he's weak, find the flaws in his materials or in his strategy, and exploit the weak part. That's not what God does. He doesn't have to. He confronts head on the strength of Egypt. He targets his enemy's most strong points and he demolishes them. And that's what he's doing by overtaking the Nile. He dealt a single knockout blow to their water supply, to their food supply, and their gods. This is how I, the true and living God, deal with your God. I disable him. And you know, that can be useful for us in evangelism. Sometimes you have difficulty figuring out how to approach somebody with the gospel, trying to get them to even give you a hearing about this Savior that you've come to know. Try to give them a hearing, get them to give you a hearing about the fact that they're sinners. It's a tough sell sometimes. People don't want to hear it. They don't believe it. But sometimes when you want to share Christ with somebody, what you can do is show them that what they trust in is unreliable. Find out what it is that they're really putting their ultimate confidence in, and show that they can't trust it. Show that it will fail them. Now, the other thing about these magicians of Pharaoh's that show the supremacy of God is that their all of their power and their skill fails quickly. We've got 10 plagues to look at. And you know, the last one was the death of the firstborn. The other 9 have some interesting parallels in the way they're grouped in groups of 3 plagues. How long do those servants of Pharaoh hold up in the course of the whole cycle of plagues? They don't make it past the second plague. They can imitate the first one, they imitate the second one, but by the third, they wave the white flag. They can't do it anymore. They mimic the staff to serpent trick, but even that was still a defeat to them, in the sense that, it's just for an Egyptian, for a shepherd to walk into Pharaoh's court and to take his shepherd's staff, and for that to exhibit more power than the staff of a magician, that would boggle the mind of an Egyptian. And it demonstrates God's power over everything in Egypt, everything about Egypt. They mimic the plague of the blood. They mimic the plague of the frogs. But by then, after that, they're powerful. Take a quick preview at chapter 8. Remember, 10 plagues. This is plague number 3. And after plague number 3 hits them, look at verse 18 of chapter 8. The magicians tried by their secret arts to produce gnats, but they could not. So there were gnats on man and beast. Then the magician said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." That's how long they last. They were defeated. They were crushed by the Lord. There's a plague later with boils. And when the boils hit those magicians, they can't even stand in Pharaoh's presence. They can't even stand before Moses. They're physically disabled. So God is engaged here in plague evangelism. Plague evangelism. The Exodus was intended, the whole endeavor was intended to reveal the lordship of Yahweh. And he revealed himself to Israel in saving power to deliver them out of the land. But he revealed himself in judgment to Egypt. And even some of the Egyptians believed. We'll see that. Because when Israel does go out, it says they go out with a mixed multitude. Some of the Egyptians were persuaded. Some, not the court, perhaps, but some of the common folks said, "Wow, these people serve the true God. Our gods are idols. Let's go with them. Let's go with these Israelites who serve the Lord." God is supreme in power. And it's interesting to note that Americans and Germans in the 21st century worship the same gods as Egypt did. They really do. Just with different names. The same things. What do modern people count on? What are they really trusting in? What do 20th century Germans, 21st century Americans and Germans have as their highest goals? What are they shooting for? What do they want? What do they love? Those are their gods. They may trust in a nation's social system. Social system will take care of me if I'm sick or when I get old. They may amass wealth. Or they may seek to amass wealth so they can be comfortable. What are the gods of Westerners in the 21st century? They pursue their hobbies. You know, work is just to pay the bills, but their real love, their real idol, it's whatever that hobby or diversion is that they invest all their spare time in. Or they follow their dearly beloved sports team and they grieve like the Egyptians when they lose. God is able to take all those things away. You're trusting in your retirement plan? It's funny, there was an Egyptian god by the name of Ra. Ra, R-A. There's an American god with almost the exact same name. It's called I-R-A. Same idea. You know, I've got this money stored up, and when I retire, it'll be there. Well, you don't know. Anything can fail. God never fails. And God is able to take away any of those things, and he will, if that's what it takes, to get his elect to turn to him. To get rid of their obsession with their idols and turn to him. He'll defeat your idols. Better to submit to him willingly. God is supreme in power. His weakness is stronger than men. Well, does man really have any power? I think there is a power in man. And it's a terrible power. What's the strongest thing, the most powerful thing that mankind, that humankind has produced? Is it harnessing the power of the atom? Nuclear power? The nuclear bomb? Is it the ability to launch objects into orbit in the upper atmosphere of the Earth? Or even to send things out to the far reaches of our solar system and to explore the reaches of the solar system and beyond? Is that man's greatest power? No. Man's greatest power is the deadly power of a hard heart. And it's an amazing and terrible power. As I said earlier, I think this first plague alone The first plague should have been more than enough. After verse 12 of our text, Pharaoh should have known that things are not going to go well if he keeps resisting Yahweh. Why didn't he respond in submission earlier? Why did he never respond in submission to a clearly superior power? It's because his heart was so hard. Even those miracles couldn't persuade him. Even these signs and wonders could not convince him. Hardness of heart, if mankind has any power at all, that's what it is. It gave power to Pharaoh to disobey God even after 9 plagues. And his own servants are saying, "Don't you see Egypt is ruined?" But he still wouldn't let Israel go. The kingdom of Judah eventually fell because of the hardness of the heart of a king. People today refuse to believe in Jesus because their hearts are hard. Hardness of heart is one of the few things that is said to have amazed Jesus himself. Sometimes he would look around at people and he would be angered and amazed, astonished at how hard their hearts were. And that's why miracles won't convince people. If they couldn't convince Pharaoh, they're never going to convince anybody. So what hope is there? What hope is there for a sinner with a hard heart? There's one, and only one, and it's the grace of the Holy Spirit. The grace of the Holy Spirit of God. And the means of that grace is the Word of God. God reveals His power by overcoming even the hardness of men's hearts, and uses His Word to do it. It apparently softened the hearts of some of the Egyptians because they were persuaded and they went out with the Israelites in the Exodus. Others it didn't persuade. And so we see, as Phil Ryken wrote, that God's word has a double effect. Some hearts are softened by it, while other hearts are hardened. And I don't remember the original source of the observation, but if you think of God's word as the light of the sun, it can melt butter, but it can harden clay. Hard hearts are not affected by miracles. Soft hearts don't require them. We need God to plow up our hard hearts and make them good, receptive soil for the gospel. And He does that. The weakness of God is stronger than men. Aaron's staff consumed the staffs of the magicians. God shows His complete power over Egypt by showing power over the Nile River. The Lord is glorious over all. And this is described as the beginning of God's signs and wonders. The beginning of His signs and wonders in Egypt. And what was it? It was judgment. It was God turning water to blood. Where do we see, more beautifully than anywhere else, the weakness of God on display, victorious over the power of men? We see it all over the Bible, but more than anything else, we see it in the gospel of Jesus Christ. God's weakness displayed victorious over the power of men. Jesus, who came in weakness and gave up His life, and conquered sin and death, and purchased salvation. This is the beginning, the beginning of God's signs and wonders, this judgment, water to blood. What were the beginning of Jesus' signs? That language is used in the Gospel of John, isn't it? This was the beginning of the signs that Jesus did. It was when He went to that wedding in Cana. And He did a miraculous act with water, too. He changed water into something that it wasn't before. In Egypt, God changed the water of the Nile to blood. In Cana, Jesus Christ changed water into wine. Instead of bringing judgment, the gospel of Jesus Christ brings blessing, brings good things. It brings abundant life. Even today, all the plagues show us something. They show us how God really feels about sin. They show us how He, in His holiness, responds to sinners in their disobedience. You and I live in a culture of moral relativism, but our Lord is not a relativistic God. He is a God of absolutes. He's a God of fiery, consuming holiness. That's what His plagues show. That's what they showed in Egypt. And this is why Jesus suffered on the cross. This is why He suffered as He did. Because God, when Jesus was on the cross, God was dealing with Him as my sins deserved. He was dealing with Jesus, His precious and beloved Son, as your sins deserve. And that's what we remember when we come to the table. We remember His death, where God shows more poignantly, more powerfully than anywhere else, that His weakness is stronger than men. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank You for the gospel of Jesus Christ, and thank You for how Your love for us is displayed in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Lord, help us to trust in Your power and not to trust in ourselves. And please continue to nourish us as we worship You. We praise You for Your great power, O God. And we pray that You'll continue to be tilling up the soil of our hearts, making our hearts good soil, receptive to Your signs and wonders, to Your truth, receptive to Your word, which has been sown. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.